So this morning, we're going to continue a teaching series we've been going for the last few weeks, where we've been looking at the book of Mark. So we're walking through the book of Mark. You may turn to it now on page 968. But we're going to continue walking through the book of Mark, and we're going to kind of use some of what we talked about last week at the conference grounds to platform even deeper. And I know that not everybody here was at the conference grounds. That's okay. We won't leave you behind. We'll catch you up to speed here pretty quickly. But last week we looked at some words that Jesus had spoken. We talked for the last few weeks about the first sentence in Mark. We looked at Jesus' baptism, and then we saw last week at the conference grounds that after Jesus is baptized, after he's tempted, he finally stands up and he says his very first words, the very first sermon Jesus gives. And we read those words, we looked at those words last week. I invite you can turn to them again, Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. I'll also put them up on the screen. Mark 1, 14 through 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So we looked at this first statement Jesus makes. The first thing Jesus says when he begins to preach is, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God has come near. So we talked last week about how understanding this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a central theme in Jesus' life. It's a central theme in Jesus' teaching. We talked about how in order to really understand who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, we really need to dig into this, the kingdom of God. So this morning, we're going to dig even deeper, looking at some of the context, some of the culture that was surrounding Jesus and Mark when this was written. And my hope is that you'll find, after looking at the context into which this is spoken, into which Jesus is speaking, you'll find this even more compelling. You'll find this even more fascinating, because something brilliant is going on. So Jesus announces that his kingdom has come. And so as we walk through this morning, as we walk through the context of this, just a little roadmap. We're going to start in Mark 1 because we've not looked at Mark 1 yet, right? So we're going to start in Mark 1. We will end in Mark 4. And in between, we're basically going to go through the entire Old Testament. I'm not even really joking. So Mark 1, Old Testament, Mark 4. Just to give you a little roadmap of where we're headed. And just a little note, too, about the way this series is going to be structured. Over the last few months, really, we've walked through a number of series looking at certain books of the Bible. Last one, we looked at Jonah. During Advent, we looked at the genealogy, the first chapter of Matthew. We looked at the creation account. Normally, what we do is we start at the beginning, and then we kind of slowly make our way through it. With Mark, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to kind of jump around. We're going to give ourselves the freedom to jump around a little bit as we're going to follow some of Mark's arguments, some of Mark's claims, especially around the answer to the question he keeps bringing up of who is Jesus. So we're going to bounce around a little bit, and we're going to kind of use that first sentence that Mark uses, the sentence that we've looked at for a number of weeks. This sentence, it's a really, really quite familiar at this point. We've looked at this for 2 weeks. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For those of you that were here at Easter, you know that we call this statement an incipit statement, meaning it's a summary. It's Mark telling us some of the most important things we can know about who Jesus is. And on Easter, we kind of looked through the book of Mark. We looked at the book of Mark, kind of through the lens of this statement, seeing how this statement really sets up the structure for the rest of the book. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to dig in deeper to the different claims that Mark is making, even in the statement. That Mark is claiming two things about who Jesus is. Mark is claiming first that Jesus is the Christ, and second, that Jesus is the Son of God. So in a few weeks, we're going to dive into what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? In the midst of that culture, how do they hear that? What does that look like? But today and next week for sure, we're going to look at this claim of what does it mean for Jesus to be called the Christ? What does it mean for Mark to call Jesus the Christ? So to begin, the word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. The word Christos is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word Mashiach. So Christos is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word Mashiach, and the word Mashiach largely means anointed one. It gets translated as Messiah often, but it means anointed one. And what's interesting is during Mark's day, during Jesus' day, there were two people who would hold the title of Mashiach, of anointed one. Those two people were the high priest and the king. So during Mark's day, two people are referred to as the anointed one, the high priest and the king. So Mark begins his gospel saying, the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the anointed one. It's as if Mark is beginning saying, this is about Jesus, the one true priest. This is about Jesus, the one true king. To say that Jesus is the Christ is to declare Jesus as king, which then I think makes even more sense when just a few verses later, Jesus stands up and begins to preach. And again, putting it up, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. So Mark, in the first sentence, says Jesus is the king. And then Jesus stands up just a few verses later and says the kingdom has come near. So we get this king bringing his kingdom right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. So why is that interesting? Well, it's fascinating because during Jesus' day, there is already a guy who's claiming to be the king of the Jews. There's already a guy claiming to be the king of the Jews, and this king claims to have his own kingdom. So you have this guy who's king of the Jews who has his kingdom, and now Mark is saying, in the midst of that, we have this other king who then stands up and says he's bringing his own kingdom. The guy who is claiming to be king of the Jews during Jesus' day, during the beginning of his ministry, during the beginning of his life, is a guy by the name of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, we'll look a little bit more into who Herod is. Herod is absolutely crazy. He's unbelievably paranoid. He's absolutely crazy. And what we find is that Mark saying that Jesus is the king, Jesus bringing this new kingdom, this isn't something that goes over lightly. There's actually a lot of controversy. This statement would have been absolutely shocking. You can see that even in the beginning of this verse, right? Mark doesn't just tell us what Jesus said. Mark gives us some context. After John was put in prison. So why in the world is John's the guy he's out in the wilderness by the water. You know, he dresses funny and he eats some really awkward food. But why is John in prison? He's telling people to repent, to turn, and he's pointing them to Jesus. Why is he in prison for that? Because this message of Jesus being a king, of Jesus bringing a brand new kingdom, would have been absolutely shocking in his day. It would have been absolutely shocking because Herod, the king, is crazy and Herod is absolutely paranoid. So a little bit of background about Herod. A little background about Herod. Herod, his job was basically twofold. He had two major job responsibilities. The first was to oversee the collection of taxes. So the first thing Herod does is he oversees that the taxes all come in. The second thing Herod has to do, his second responsibility, is to make sure that nobody tries to overthrow Rome. He needs to make sure that everybody stays in place, something that the Romans would have called keeping the peace. So he's responsible for taxes, he's responsible for keeping the peace, making sure everybody stays in line with Rome. Herod, we find the power quickly goes to his head. one of the very first things that Herod does when he comes into power is he launches an attack on Jerusalem, on this the major city, the holy city of Israel. He launches an attack on the city. This attack is said to have lasted about 3 years. And at the end of those 3 years, Herod has defeated the city. The city is now his. Herod is unbelievably paranoid. We see that even in Herod had 11 wives. He had 11 wives, but one of his wives was his favorite, this woman by the name of Miriam. And Miriam, we read in history, is absolutely beautiful. She's stunning. Herod is so paranoid, he's so jealous, that Herod, we actually read a story, that Herod once had to travel off to Rome. So he left Miriam with his uncle with the stern instructions that if Herod were to die on the road, if he were to be killed or if he were to die, his uncle is to immediately kill Miriam because Herod cannot stand the thought that she would be anybody else's wife. Are you getting a feel for Herod? Herod is crazy. He is unbelievably paranoid. Herod had a number of sons. He had a number of sons, and a few of his sons showed extraordinary potential to carry his throne after him. A few of his sons, they stepped up, they looked, they had extraordinary potential to carry his throne after he had passed. So Herod, with all of his power, with all of his paranoia, has these sons killed because he's afraid, with all of their potential, they might try to overthrow him and take his throne from him. He has his own sons killed because of this paranoia. Herod is crazy. Herod continues, and because he was as violent as he was, Herod was afraid that when he died, nobody would mourn. Herod was terrified that on his death, nobody would weep. So Herod gave instructions to his army, saying that at his death, the Roman army was to basically get together all of the Jewish elite. They were to take the Jewish elite into the stadium in Jericho, and right after announcing Herod's death, they were to kill them all. So that way Herod could be guaranteed that at the announcement of his death, people would weep, even if it wasn't for him. Herod was crazy. Herod was unbelievably paranoid. Herod was so afraid for his own life. Herod had fortresses built around his kingdom. Herod had one particular fortress built between Edom, where he lived, and Jerusalem, where he was often for business. He wanted a fortress right in between. And during their day, your safest place to build a fortress is on top of a mountain. The problem, though, is there was no mountain between Edom and Jerusalem, so Herod had one built. It's called the Herodian, named after Herod. Herod had a mountain built, and he placed a fortress on top of it, known as the Herodian. Scholars actually say that this mountain, this Herodian, is actually viewable from the Mount of Olives. Scholars actually think that Jesus may have very likely been looking at that mountain when Jesus said, "With faith the size of a mountain, of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain." Basically saying, see what Herod did with force? With faith, you can do so much more. Herod is unbelievably paranoid. He's running for his life. He's killing anyone that gets in his way. Herod is the one, when he hears the announcement of Jesus' birth, you remember Herod's response? He has all the baby boys killed, right? So why is Herod so paranoid? What in the world is he so afraid of? Well, in order to answer that, I think we need to take a survey through the Old Testament. So if your Bibles are still open, I invite you to turn me to Genesis chapter 25. I will be putting words on the screen. After, we'll read a number of verses in Genesis 25. Then we're going to bounce around pretty quickly, so I'll put those words on the screen. But keep your Bibles handy. We'll open them again here in just a minute. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 30. Genesis 25, 19 through 30. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. These babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So pause. Already we see that on the one hand, this is about two babies, two boys. But on the other hand, this is about something much, much bigger. This is about two nations. He continues, verse 24. "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment," which I think we need to reclaim that. It's the greatest definition and description ever. "His body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, and his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man for the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished.' That is why he was also called Edom." Hold on to that last little bit. So in this story, we have two boys. We have twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. We read at the very end, Esau becomes known as Edom. And Esau becomes the father of these people known as the Edomites. So Esau, the father of Edom, the father of the Edomites. Jacob, a little while later in the story, he gets his name changed, right? And Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. So Jacob is the father of Israel, the father of the Israelites, and Esau is the father of Edom and the Edomites. So we have two boys, Jacob and Esau, but we have two nations, Israel and Edom. Let's fast forward a few thousand years, I'll put it on the screen. Fast forward a number of years, Numbers chapter 24. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." And now pause, who holds a scepter? A king, right? "A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A star will come out of Judah. A scepter will come out of Israel." And I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but remember that announcement when Herod is told that Jesus is born. Herod loses his mind and has all the baby boys killed, right? Why? Think of who came with the announcement. These three wise men coming from the east. And what did they say? "We saw a star, and we've come to bow down to the king." A star and a scepter. Let's move on. Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 8. "Concerning Edom, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him." Can you feel the tension growing? This thing between Israel and Edom. We go to Ezekiel 25. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill its men and their animals. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord." Jump over to Joel. Joel says, "But Egypt will be desolate, Edom, a desert waste." The prophet Amos, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath." Can you feel this tension continuing to grow between Israel and Edom? Malachi, Malachi has this prophecy. He says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. We continually get these prophecies about Israel and Edom and this tension between them, and Edom is going to be destroyed. We see all these prophecies. We get to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is not on the screen. If you would like to open it, Obadiah is one chapter. The entire book is one chapter long. It's 21 verses. The entire prophecy of Obadiah is about the tension between two nations, Israel and Edom. If you don't turn, I'll read it for you. Obadiah, it's on page 895 in your pew Bible if you would like. Although everybody knows where Obadiah is, right? So Obadiah, the entire prophecy is about the tension between these two people, Israel and Edom. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent out to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, the hidden treasures pillaged. All your enemies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. And then jump to verse 17. But on the Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That last sentence, that last phrase in this prophecy, the kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah is saying on that day, God's kingdom will come here. The kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom of God will come. All right, interesting, right? But what does that matter? See, we know from history that Herod the Great, the one claiming to be king, is an Idumean. He's an Idumean. Everybody say Idumean. Great. An Idumean is somebody from Idumea. Mind blown, right? So an Idumean is somebody from Idumea. What's interesting is Idumea is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Edom. So Herod the Great is an Idumean from Idumea. Herod is an Edomite. Herod is an Edomite claiming to be the king of the Jews, claiming to have his own kingdom, a kingdom marked by palaces and fortresses, by power, by you can't mess with us. Herod is a king. Herod is an Edomite. And then we have Jesus. We have Jesus, who Mark claims is king, who claims to be king, who's bringing his kingdom. And we know Jesus comes from where? Israel, right? And so through the Bible, starting with Jacob and Esau, starting with these two brothers, we see this tension build that grows from two brothers to two people to two nations to Israel and Edom. We have all these prophecies of how this is going to go, and now it's culminating in these two people claiming to be king, one from Edom, one from Israel. And so it's no wonder then that Herod, this king from Edom, hears that this baby has been born, the star, there's this king of the Jews and Israelite. It's no wonder that Herod absolutely loses his mind, right? This is a tension, a clash between two kings, between two kingdoms. Herod's marked by palaces, fortresses, power, wealth. Jesus' kingdom looks much, much different. If you still have your Bibles, look at Mark chapter 4. I promised you we would get here. Mark chapter 4, otherwise I will put it on the screen. Jesus in Mark 4 tells us what his kingdom looks like. Mark 4, starting at verse 26. Jesus also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. And by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." So Jesus begins saying the kingdom of God is like a seed that gets planted, and the seed, it grows, even though we have no idea how. Herod's kingdom grows by power, by force. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is different. My kingdom is like a seed that grows, even though we don't even know how. And Jesus will later say that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But even that, we don't completely understand how, right? So Jesus continues. He gives one more story at verse 30. "Again, Jesus said, 'What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade.'" So Jesus again says, my kingdom is like this seed. The seed that when it's planted, it grows. But when this thing grows, there's nothing that can stop it. That Herod's is about power and force. My kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like the seed that grows. But when it's growing, nothing can stop it. So why does Mark begin his gospel by letting us know that Jesus is king? Why does Jesus begin his sermon saying that the kingdom is here? Why all in the first chapter is Mark so sure to let us know that Jesus is this true king, that Jesus is bringing in a new kingdom? Why is this such a big deal right off the bat? Oh, I think Mark understands, I think Jesus understands that we can often have the tendency, we can often struggle having one foot in two kingdoms. That we can often struggle having a foot between two kingdoms. I think, if I'm honest with myself, I think often, and I don't think this is just me, but I think often I find myself wanting Jesus as king, but still finding myself wanting Herod's kingdom. Let me say that again. I think I find myself often wanting Jesus as king, but still wanting Herod's kingdom. So what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Jesus was homeless. Herod had palaces and fortresses. Herod had private pools and aqueducts. Herod had everything. Jesus was vulnerable. Herod was strong. Herod had power. Jesus' strength comes through weakness. Jesus was completely and utterly dependent on everyone around him everywhere he went. Herod had storehouses of grain, of food. Herod had monster savings accounts. I think sometimes I find myself wanting Jesus as king, but I find myself still desiring Herod's kingdom, and then I'm surprised when Jesus doesn't give it, right? I think Jesus understands that we can struggle having one foot between two kingdoms, that Jesus comes bringing an entirely new kingdom, an entirely new way of life, and he invites us into it, saying that if we trust him, his kingdom is better. I mean, look at Herod. Herod is running around paranoid, deathly afraid that people are going to take what he has, that they're going to take his life, they're going to take everything that he's spent so much of his time accumulating. Herod is paranoid. He's killing everybody that might even get in his way. Jesus is free. Jesus is inviting us to follow him. Jesus is inviting us into a kingdom. Jesus is wanting to set us free. Jesus is bringing this entirely new kind of kingdom, this entirely new way of doing life. So what does that look like for us today? What does it look like for us to live into this kingdom of God? What does it look like for us to bring that kingdom even more here? I think we're all faced with a number of decisions every single day. We're faced with 1,000 decisions of how we're going to act and how we're going to live in the world around us. We're faced with all kinds of choices. And so what does it look like for us in the midst of those choices? What does it look like for us to bring God's kingdom here, to live into that kingdom? Now, there's no way I could ever overview all of the choices we have to make, but let's look at a couple. Let's look first, our marriages, our relationships. What does the kingdom of Herod look like in a marriage, in a relationship? Oh, I think the kingdom of Herod says that you need to win. You need to win at whatever the cost. You need to prove yourself to be right, no matter how loud you have to get. No matter how low you have to shoot, the point is being right. You need to win. What does the kingdom of God look like? I have a pastor friend who says the kingdom of God in a marriage looks like two people trying to out-submit one another, trying to submit before they have a chance. And so the kingdom of God looks like listening. It looks like love. The kingdom of God looks like two people committed to one another for better or worse, working for the good. And we know that a good marriage, a good relationship doesn't happen overnight, right? There's no flicking of the fingers and everything's great. A good marriage is something that takes commitment, that takes time. In fact, it's a lot like a seed. That when it's planted, it grows, even though you don't quite know how. What does it look like? What does it look like in our finances? What does the kingdom of Herod look like with our finances? I think the kingdom of Herod, asks the primary question, can we afford it? And if the answer is yes, then we do afford it, right? The kingdom of Herod says, can we move that mountain? Yeah? Great, let's move the mountain. The kingdom of Herod asks, can we afford it? And if the answer is yes, we do. I think the kingdom of God asks another question. The can we afford it, that's a great question. Don't stop asking that question. But I think the kingdom of God invites us to ask another question. The after can we, I think the kingdom of God asks us to ask, should we afford it? Is this a wise decision? Is this something honorable? Is this something good? What does it look like for you in the midst of your decisions to live bringing God's kingdom here? What does that look like? And so my encouragement, my challenge is that as we go out from here, as we go into our Monday through Saturday making decisions, let's let our guiding principle for how we live the way we do, how we treat one another the way we do, Let's let the guiding principle be the question, what would the kingdom of God look like here? How would the kingdom of God answer? And when we start asking that, I think we're bringing God's kingdom even closer. Please pray with me. Father God, you are King. We are your people. We are your citizens, citizens of this kingdom of God that you have brought in Jesus. Lord, may you continue to open our eyes to how it is we can best live into that kingdom and to how we can best bring your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may you continue to break into this kingdom with your own, and may you use us to be a part of bringing that here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.